Okay, let's pray, and then we're just going to review. So that's the front page, and the back side, we're going to do the it's sometimes known as the brazen altar, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. I pray, Lord, that you would again give us some insight on the tabernacle so that it's not something dry, but something amazing is what it represents. And just thank you as we work our way through the Word of God that we might just learn things that we never would have come across otherwise. Thank you again for each soul here, and I pray that you would work in each of our lives as we study your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I just want to... Okay. We at Northridge have been working through the Bible from the very beginning. So I think we're in like 2.5 years in. We went all the way through the book of Genesis. We're going through the book of Exodus. We got to the tabernacle and we say, well, we're not going to cover that 38 times as it's repeated over and over, but we're covering the articles of the tabernacle. We got to Exodus 25, so we've been just kind of bringing things together. So it actually covers like 5 chapters in different ways. So we've already covered the front part. I'm just going to read and review the front part, and then we'll go to the back side for the brazen altar. So we call it the timeline of truth. That's what it's called, for going through the Bible. So we're going basically chronologically through Scripture. Exodus 25, that's where it's the tabernacle is defined, and we just put that in there to kind of set a little bit of context here. God says to Moses, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. It's amazing that God takes something so maybe bland to us and spends so much time on it. And he actually is rather meticulous in how he designs it and describes it and expects them to create this tabernacle. The word tabernacle means what? Tent. Yeah, it just simply means tent. It's just a tent. All right, the first article of the tabernacle that it starts out with in Exodus 25 that it describes in detail, usually in my mind, I would always start from the outside in. It actually starts from the Holy of Holies and to some degree works its way out. Okay, so that's how we've approached this. Exodus 25, I'll just read verses 10 through 16, but it's the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes as it's known, but it's separate from the mercy seat, as you'll see here in the description, even though afterwards, they're always kind of together, okay? But they're seen as separate items early on. Verse 10 of chapter 25, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out, you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark, the testimony which I give you. Just review, what can you tell me about the ark besides Noah put 2 of every... No, that's a different ark. What can you tell me, those of you that have been here? Or those of you that have not?
It's not as big as it seems like I've always pictured.
It's not very big, right? It's like, what, 2.5 cubits? It's like 3 feet-ish. It's smaller than half of one of these. It's about half of one of these tables, right? It's very small. What's the word ark mean? Miriam? Box. Ark means box. So it's a gold cover box. It's actually like a storage box, really. It's a fancy gold plated storage box. And I've likened it somewhat to a stereo stand. Okay, it's something to set something on as well. But they put 3 things in it. Do you recall? It tells you one of them. What's the testimony? It's a recording, an MP3 file, CD, what? testimony.
The tablets God used his finger to write.
Yeah, it's the tablets, the Ten Commandments. It's not the whole law. It's just the Ten Commandments is like a summary statement. When we went through those in detail, the Ten Commandments summarize all kinds of other laws, the 613 laws of the Old Testament, right? They introduce that, kind of a summary statement. So the testimony, or the, that's why they call it the Ark of the Covenant, because that was the covenant, right? The, at least the representation, the table of contents maybe of the covenant. What else was in there? Six pack of Pepsi? What? A jar of manna eventually found its way in the, there, right? What does manna mean? We haven't even talked about manna. What is it? Yeah, manna. You know the manna I'm talking about. What is it?
Yeah.
Who's on third? Who's, yes. Yes, he's on third. I have it on. It just must not be reaching, Jim. We have microphone problems today. So the manna was in there, right? A jar of manna. And by the way, it did not decay. Okay. I mean, we believe it, right? God could do that. It's not a problem. So what else was in there?
The manna symbolized God's provision.
Yes. Yep. God's law and holiness and righteousness, God's provision. What was the other thing that was in there?
Aaron rod that buddy.
It's like a car with thick tires. His rod. What were you going to say, Andrew?
That.
Miriam's got this down. Aaron's rod that budded. What did that symbolize, by the way? What was the purpose of that? God was just going, let me show you what I can do. Let's make a rod bud. And actually, it didn't just bud. What did it do? Produced almonds. Yes, it did. What was the purpose of that? Yeah, it was kind of like external evidence. God said he was going to do it. Before he actually did it, he said, I'm going to do this so that everyone knows that Aaron is the man. Aaron is the one that the priestly line is appointed and assigned to do that, and therefore everyone else is excluded. Okay? So they took 12 rods and one budded, and it was Aaron. Duh, surprise. You know, God said it was going to be Aaron. But it was kind of like a... If you will, I use that idea as evidence of God's selection of authority. Okay? And I'm kind of big on this, not because I'm an authority per se, but I honestly believe that one of the things that you see throughout Scripture, and we've, several years ago now, we did Basic Disciplines for Believers, and we spent 6 months on yielding to authority. Authority in your home, authority in the government, authority in the church, authority in marriage, all of those kind of things are part of structure. We even talked about the idea of Jesus yielded to the Father, right? Not my will, but yours. Submission is a divine attribute. Okay, so the idea that God appoints authorities, Romans 13, there's no authority that exists apart from God's appointing that authority. That's huge. Jesus yielded to the government authority when he was ultimately crucified, did he not? He did remind Pilate that you would not be here unless God put you here. Don't you know who I am? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. All right. What else can you tell me about the ark, if anything? I'm not necessarily looking for much else. I still don't know how they got all the animals in there, but we'll move on. Exodus 25:17-22. You shall make a mercy seat. Notice the mercy seat is separate from the ark originally. As a separate piece of furniture, if you will. The mercy seat will be made of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Again, fits over top of the ark, right? The box. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work, and you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. That's why I call it the stereo stand, in a sense. The ark was the stand for the mercy seat, as well as a storage for those three special items. And it says, in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. A little bit of a repeat there. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So Exodus 25, he wasn't done commanding. What can you tell me about the mercy seat, briefly? It's pure gold, right? What else? What's a cherubim? That's actually poor grammar. What are cherubim, right? I am is plural in Hebrew, right? So cherubs or cherubim. What? Yeah. Angels. Type of angel, right? There's different kinds of angels. Seraphs. Cherubs. I'm a cherub. I've never been accused of being an angel. Probably never will. All right. The wings covered, right? And again, it wasn't huge. About a little over three feet long. So sometimes you think of something really big, but it's smaller. The angels face each other. They face the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat used for? We covered it a little bit, but... Yeah, I probably wouldn't call it the throne of God, but I think you're close. What did they use the mercy seat for? When did they go into the mercy seat? I mean, they didn't hold it up and let everybody see it all the time, right?
Didn't they use that for the once a year sacrifices?
Yeah, how many people saw it? One. Once a year, right? It was the place where God was placated. He also said he would speak to Moses there, which he did for a while. But eventually when it got set up officially, the high priest would go in once a year and offer an atoning sacrifice, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Anyone remember what the mercy seat was talked about in the New Testament? Because all of these symbol other things, the ark, more or less, what was in it. But the mercy seat. In the New Testament, the Greek word for mercy seat is also translated propitiation or satisfaction or placation. The idea that Jesus is, the Bible says, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, right? Propitiation is used just a few times, but it's the satisfactory payment. So that was a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do. You approach God because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. And in the Old Testament, they realized how far away God was because of their sin, because only the high priest went in, and only once a year. God was not approachable, except for Miriam told me today. She had a lesson in her homeschool Bible study, and it was about what?
The veil.
And what happened to the veil, Miriam?
And it was torn in half from top to bottom.
When did that happen, Miriam?
Before Jesus gave up his life.
At the time Jesus gave up his life, right? About that time, it tore in half, and all of a sudden, the symbolism is profound. The idea is all of a sudden we have access because of what Jesus has done. He was the ultimate mercy seat, the ultimate propitiation, right? Pretty cool when you start studying all this. And by the way, you have to understand the Old Testament tabernacle before you can understand a lot of what is said in the New Testament. And especially, don't even bother to go to Hebrews if you haven't studied the Old Testament tabernacle. Won't make any sense. The next one here, the table of showbread, which goes against the grain for me because I don't like to just show food. Right? They actually ate it later. But Exodus 25... 23 to 30. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length. A cubit its width. 2 cubits. Again, 18 and 18, 36. 3 feet long. It's not a huge table, right? a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings on the four corners that are at its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as the holders for the poles to bear the table. I mean, God was detailed, right? And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. How much bread was placed on the table and how often? Miriam says 12. Anybody else? Two rows of six. That's 12. So you're both right, kind of. And they're huge loaves on this little table. I don't even know how they stack it, but I've yet to find a picture that would accurately present it, because they're like six dry quarts of flour each loaf. Well, if you're going to feed it to somebody, the priest, Aaron and his sons would eat it weekly. The bread was put out weekly. But I don't know if they stacked it or what. Usually it looks like a communion table, and you're like, yeah, I don't think it quite matches what it describes, right? But pretty amazing. But they put it out every week, and they'd actually have to eat it at the end as they replace it. Who else ate the table of showbread? Do you remember? David did, right? Yeah. When he was fleeing from Saul, he got Goliath's sword and the showbread, and of course Saul was happy to take the priest's life who gave it to David. The lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, its flowers shall all be of one piece. You see that multiple times. Six branches out of its sides, three branches. I'll leave it there. It says it was a talent of pure gold. How much is a talent of pure gold? Oh, it's all one piece of gold, except not the utensils that they use for it, but the actual lamp stand itself.
That's around 67 pounds.
67 to 130 pounds, depending upon the weight. This thing was not something you carried around at night. Okay, it was huge. Some pictures show it, and I don't think this is probably an overkill, but they show some guy standing on steps lighting it. Most of the pictures I've seen of the lampstand, there's no way it would hold. I mean, it's an artist's rendition, and it's like, you don't know much about pure gold, do you? Because it would fall apart. It'd have to be thick in order to hold it. So I don't know how big it was, but it stood on the floor by itself, and they carried it with a beam. And once it was lit, unless they moved, of course, I'm sure they put it out, but they had to keep it burning night and day. Okay? 67 pounds was a Babylonian talent. In the New Testament, a talent was 130 pounds. So we're really not sure, but it was heavy. And it wasn't some little small thing you put it on a table. By the way, one other thing about the lampstand, it was the only light inside the most holy place. There was no other light, which is kind of significant. Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world, not a light, right? Backside now. We're venturing into new territory here. All right? Exodus 27:1, it jumps. It describes some other stuff that we have skipped for now. We're going to come back and do some that as we put it all together, the curtains and all of that. But Exodus 27:1, by the way, if you're a visitor, that's the Spanish ministry upstairs. You're not hearing things. Well, you are, but they're for real. It's not the alien communication that we were getting earlier. So they're right above us. Exodus 27:1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long. So how long is that? 7.5 feet-ish, right? And 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be one piece with it. You shall overlay it with what? Bronze. Different. We're changing materials here, right? It's been gold up to this point. You shall also make its pans to receive its ashes, its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, a first computerized system. Stephen smiled. Not really a network. A network may be midway up the altar, the grate, if you will. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Would you rather carry the Ark of the Covenant or the brazen altar? I'm not sure which would be heavier, because gold is very heavy. But bronze is pretty heavy, too.
You wouldn't die if you touched the bronze altar, though.
Yeah, but you wouldn't try to touch the Ark of the Covenant. He says you wouldn't die if you touched the bronze altar. It's like, no. But I'm sure they were very, very careful. So, as were the priests. Hey, cousin, let's go in and check out the Holy of Holies. We got to show you. Not going to happen. All right. Where did I put my markers? There they are. Number six, then, which we haven't had to do anything else. Number six is the design of the altar is given. It's big. It's the biggest piece of furniture in the tabernacle as far as something that sits on the ground, other than the walls and the curtains and all of that. Wood and bronze. A lot of it's made of bronze. Why did it need to be of bronze? They burned things on it. I think the gold would have melted. Oh, we were supposed to burn on the bronze altar. We'll have to remake that puddle into something, right? It wouldn't happen. So, but they would burn the sacrifices. They would cut up, they would kill, slaughter, if you will, lambs, bulls. What else did they? Goats. What else? If you were poor, doves. They would do certain things with the blood, sprinkle it on the horns and different places, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was. And then they would have to burn certain parts of the carcasses, and other parts they had to dispose of outside of the camp. Other parts, depending upon the sacrifice, went to whom? The priest, right? Remember, Eli's sons would come and take the wrong portions because they were more tender or whatever. They would just grab hooks or whatever. Sons of Belial, I think they were lovingly called. What else could you tell me about the altar? Good enough. Okay. Verse 1 of 38. This is now the altar is made. That's number 7. This is kind of repetitive, but God not only gave the design, but he also gave artisans that made these things. So speaking about one of the artisans, he made the altar of burnt offering. Another term for it is the altar of burnt offering, because that's where they burned the flesh of these offerings. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits its width. It was square. Its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns and its 4 corners. His horns were one piece with it. He overlaid it with bronze. He made it all the utensils of the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans, all its utensils he made with bronze. Why did God repeat this? Why did he give the design and then have somebody do that? Because, like, we always scan through it, right, when we're reading through the Bible? High-speed reading. Why did he put it in here? He could have just, and they did it, right? Why didn't he do that? I think it shows their meticulous obedience to God's direction, right? They just didn't casually do it. They did exactly what God said. He made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rims midway from the bottom. So it was partway down so that when they threw bull carcasses or whatever on there, there had to be room under, you know, halfway down. So they build a fire underneath, burn it on top, and then the ashes would fall. Of course, the rings, the poles, and all of that. I don't really know how the boards worked with it, unless they're on the outside and it burned on the inside, so it was kind of insulated from the fire. But let me tell you, that would have been a smelly, messy place any given day. Okay? There was morning and evening offerings every day, but also if you sinned, you brought an offering. And that's where it was burned. Okay? The priests and the Levites did the hard work. That's why they only worked till about 50. They weren't probably physically capable of going much beyond there. Exodus 40, verse 6, it says, "Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." So number 8 is the location. If you recall, you catching any of that Spanish up there?
I can't make it out yet.
Yeah. Anyway, you have the Holy of Holies that the priest can only go in once a year. There's some discussion about whether the altar of incense that we have not discussed that is inside or outside, but I believe it's outside. But it really. But then you had the lampstand, the table of showbread, and you had at the doorway the brazen altar. The bronze altar, the altar of burnt offering. The next part is a quote by M.R. Dehan. Anyone know who M.R. Dehan is? Was. Is. Just not here. Right? He's the founder of Radio Bible Class. If you're familiar with that from then. Now it's RBC Ministries. He's the one that provides the our daily breads and stuff. He was a medical doctor that began a Bible study ministry that, I don't know, was one of the first radio ministries that went on and on and on for years. This is what he says. This altar was the place of substitutionary sacrifice. The blood of the animal was poured out at the base of the altar, and the body of the animal was consumed upon the altar itself. It was the place of death. It stood between the gate of the court and the approach to the tabernacle. It barred the way to everyone who would come. There was no approach to the tabernacle except by way of the altar. Did I get the placement of that wrong? Is it outside the most holy place? Okay. Because that's what it sounds like here. It's more toward the courtyard. There was no approach to the tabernacle except by the way of this altar, which of course speaks of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and also bars the way of every sinner coming to God. It was access and deny, okay? Two possibilities of authentication in computer systems. Until he stops at this altar and appropriates the blood and accepts the sacrifice as a substitute, there is no further progress. It was both a way to God and a barrier to God. If the Israelite brought his offering to the priest, it was offered on the altar. Then he could freely approach into the presence of God. If he, however, sought to approach God except by the death of a substitute and by way of the altar, it barred the way completely. There was no other way into the presence of God. That's the picture of the Old Testament, and it pictures Jesus perfectly. You cannot get to God apart from the shedding of blood, apart from the substitutionary death and resurrection. What do we mean by substitutionary? Someone takes your place, right? Now, did the lamb or the goat or the bull or the dove take the place of them? Hebrews says no. It looked forward to the fact that Jesus would. Remember, it was a covering, an atonement, not an actual remission of sins at that point. It looked forward to the Lamb of God, which would ultimately take away the sin of the world. Okay? Hebrews says the blood of goats and lambs cannot take away sin. All right? It did not save people. It was the faith exercised by them of what God had revealed, that they were sinners and they could not save themselves. They had to come, for whatever reason, I don't think they fully understood it, they had to come through a blood sacrifice to get to God. That is more fully explained in the New Testament, but it started even in the Garden of Eden, right? The clothes that were provided by God, of skins. There had to be a shedding of blood for that. And then there was an ongoing sacrificing, whether it was obligatory or something you could do because you wanted to or not. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel brought a more excellent, sacrifice than Cain. And Cain decided that was not good, and he killed his brother, right? He sacrificed his brother, in essence. All right, not a huge amount to say, but I want to highlight three things that the New Testament develops from this, further than what M.R. DeHaan has done here. I didn't think I could really improve on what he said. But I want you to, again, look in Hebrews, and that's in your notes there on to the left of number 9. Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 10. Again, I don't think you can understand Hebrews at all. And there's parts of the New Testament you can't fully understand unless you really get the Old Testament, the tabernacle part. So do we need to study the Old Testament? Yes, so you can understand the New Testament. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need, daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all. You might want to underline that. Once for all, when he offered up himself. Okay? In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you offered sacrifices. But there was also, I heard some of the College Plus students talking about Spurgeon's devotional. What's it called? Morning and Evening. Do you know where he gets that? The morning and the evening sacrifices of the temple. They had to sacrifice for the nation a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. I think it was sunrise and sunset. That's where he got that. The idea of the, you know, when you rise and when you go to bed, it's kind of the God is the beginning and the end of my day kind of idea. Okay? But Jesus, they had to do that every day, daily. Okay? Morning and evening. Jesus was the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the real sacrifice that all the other sacrifices look forward to. They pictured his sacrifice. The blood of goats and lambs could not save. They could not pardon sin. They only looked forward to that one sacrifice that would ultimately do that. Hebrews 10. By the way, this is Jesus is that one sacrifice, right? One sacrifice and the one and only one-time sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Why repeatedly? Again, they offered him morning and evening, but they also, if you sinned, you had to bring a sacrifice. There was all different kinds of sacrifices, not just sin offerings. But there was all, and they were doing that all day. How would you like to make money off of people's sin? I'm not saying they made money off it. That's how they stayed alive. I mean, that would be like, I remember I think it was in elementary school, maybe I was in just younger junior high or something, but I had to go interview a business owner. And my dad knew somebody. My dad was a banker, and he knew a guy that sold memorial stones. And I remember I asked him, you know, they gave us kind of a list of questions to help learn how to interview someone. It's like, well, how's business? And he said, you know, and I can't remember exactly the wording of it, but it was like, you know, how is business affected, you know, economically? It's like, well, it's one of the few businesses where everyone participates. Sooner or later. Now, you might not be able to afford the most, but people are dying. It's kind of the whole sin thing, right?
When you say people were dying to get a memorial stone.
They were dying to get a memorial stone. It was very awful. Right? But the idea, too, is, I mean, Can you imagine how busy they would be every day? People bringing sacrifices because of their sin? Right? It wasn't... If you were a lazy priest, you probably didn't hang around long because you were cutting up carcasses of bulls and rams and goats and all of that, and you're wore out at the end of every day, right? It was a very exhausting calling or an appointment, actually. It wasn't so much a calling. You were a priest because your dad was, right? But he says here in Hebrews 10 again, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can what? Remember we said they don't do anything for sin, really, which can never take away sins. Get that? It only pictured what was to come. But this man, it's capitalized in the English, but it's good to the understanding of that. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Again, probably worthy to underline that. One sacrifice of sins forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. All done, it's finished, right? From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, might I underline that, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So there's a positional perfection and then a process of perfection right there, being sanctified, right? You want some coffee? I have to ask that at least once a Sunday school. Okay, so Jesus is the one sacrifice. All of the sacrifices look forward to him giving his life at that one moment. Now, this is interesting here, and I think, again, you cannot understand this until you understand the Old Testament. How many have memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2? Right? In some way, shape, or form. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies what?
It's a complete sacrifice.
No. That's the New Living Translation. Get out of here, man. That you present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. How does that relate to the Old Testament? Unless you're from Tennessee. How does it relate to the Old Testament? All of these are ongoing jokes, so understand that. What's the difference between that and the Old Testament?
The sacrifice died in the Old Testament.
All of those were dead. They were slain. They were killed. But you have to understand what went on to understand the contrast. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present, you offer yourself a living what? Sacrifice. And we haven't described the sacrifices at all in our study yet, but he says holy. Remember the sacrifices? No blemish, no fault. He says, and it goes to what we talked about in the Sunday morning service, God wants you to be holy now. Holy, acceptable to God, a living sacrifice, not when we all get to heaven, but now a holy sacrifice, acceptable, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, what? Service. If you look up the word, and some translations translate this, it can be translated, it's service, but not, it doesn't use the word service like servant, like diakonos or diakoneo, to serve. And it's not the word to slave. It's the word latreia, which is temple worship. And then you say, dude. That's Hebrew, I think. But you're like, I see now the connection, right? Not only is Jesus to be a sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice, but now Jesus wants me. You know, we always say, I'm glad Jesus died for me. It was great. I'm glad I'm in the family of God because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Glad that's over with. Glad I'm in. Got my card punched. Bought the t-shirt. Got the belt buckle. Tattoo on my forehead. Under my hair. Right? Right? And God says, no, 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 no. Jesus is the sacrifice. He wants you to follow in His footsteps. Only He doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live for Him. See how the temple helps you understand this passage that you had to memorize as a kid in VBS or whatever? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable temple worship. And then he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't want you dead in a carcass and burned up. I want you to be changed. I want you to be transformed by learning, by changing, by that Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and changing the way you think, changing the way you look at things, changing the way you live. That is a living sacrifice. Living as in right now, alive. And yielding your body as a living sacrifice. And that goes back to Romans 6 where it talks about present your bodies, your members as instruments of righteousness to God, right? Rather than the false worship that you used to do with your body for sin and lust and all of that. Present your members as instruments to God. Okay? Last one here. Oh, by the way, number 10 is we are to be living sacrifices. That wasn't hard, was it? But do you see how the temple of the Old Testament brings that out? I mean, how do you understand Romans 12, 1 without understanding the temple and the, at least the brazen altar part? And the answer is you cannot. You cannot understand the full impact of Romans 12, 1, which is kind of one of those staple verses that we memorize, without really understanding the tabernacle to some degree. Number 11. Not only are we to be a living sacrifice, we are to offer up ongoing spiritual sacrifices. And God uses that word, sacrifices. Okay? I'll give you three places here. Ephesians 5, 1 through 4, therefore be imitators. I've been around Southern people a bit too long this week. Actually, no one talks that way. I'm disappointed. Therefore, be imitators. Making me hungry now, right? Taters. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God. Other places, Paul says, be imitators of me, he says. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. And notice how you are to walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verses 3 and 4 I have in parentheses because I ran out of space, so you can look it up later. But the idea is, and don't be these other things. The motivation for walking in love is reflective. It is to be, in essence, an imitation of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We are to sacrifice for one another. That is a type of sacrifice. We are to live. He died for us. We are to live for others. And I've quoted 1 John 3:16 several times to David. It says, and by this we have come to know love. We come to understand this agape kind of love. By this, we've come to know love that Christ gave himself for us, and we are obligated, I'm giving you the Kevin Super translation here, to give our lives for one another. You, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, and you're sitting next to someone that's a believer, you're obligated, you're indebted to die for that person. You're welcome, right? That's how indebted you are. And guess what? The whole it goes on to say in 1 John 3, it says, and if someone comes to you and has need and you have extra, how does the love of God dwell in you if you don't share your extra with the person who has need? And the answer is, it doesn't. You're not exercising this love. And God uses this whole idea of sacrifice as saying that's our pattern of caring for other people. That is one of those spiritual sacrifices. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, another picture we won't get into today, are being built up a spiritual house. Did you know you're a holy priesthood? Or supposed to be that? Lots there I won't go into today. To offer up, you might want to underline this, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It appears that spiritual sacrifices have to do with love of other believers, holiness. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Okay? I thought that sacrifices were done in the Old Testament. Well, they are. Anyone here had to sacrifice a lamb lately? I had a burger the other day, but didn't really connect there. But I'm saying we don't have to do all that. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, yes, in the church age, we are commanded, we are called on to still offer sacrifices. Now, we're not doing this to picture the coming death of the Lord. That's already happened. We're doing it because Jesus died and rose again, and he is our pattern for love. He is our cause for holiness. That is a response of the calling that we have as a holy priesthood. And look at Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Okay, do you see that? What about this here? Look at praise, right? And there's one more here. Keep going. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the what? The fruit of our lips. God wants us to continually praise God. I don't think it's just singing. God just wants us to acknowledge him all over. It's like, God, I hate snow, but it's beautiful. Thank you for that. You know, and all the lessons that connected the snow in the Bible, your sins will be white as what? Snow until it gets dirty and nasty. But, you know, right? White as snow. And we're like, yes, yes, I get it. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but also do not forget to do good. Do good. And what's the other one? Share. I think the base word for that we get fellowship from koine or koinonia, to share. For with such what?
Sacrifices.
God is well pleased. Anyone here convinced that we're supposed to be sacrificing today? I hope so. Not goats and lambs and doves and bulls and all of that, but love, holiness, praise, doing good, and sharing. And again, these are painted in a way that they're not looking to the future, what we're going to be like when we're all perfect and sinless and all that. They're looking what we're supposed to be right now with such sacrifices. God is what? This is profound. Well pleased. That's what my Bible says. Can you please God? That's what my Bible says. In this way. You're not earning merit or whatever, but God is pleased with that. Those kinds of spiritual sacrifices. Questions or comments? Or, as I often ask for, additions or deletions? Does studying the temple make a difference? You betcha. I think that's called that Minnesotan, right? You betcha. Or is that Iowan? I don't know. Anything to add? Questions, comments? All right. Living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable temple worship. By the way, you are the temple, right? That's another whole topic. You have to kind of understand the Old Testament and understand the New Testament, right? Let's pray. Thank you for your attentiveness. Lord, thank you so much for your word again, and we are so faulty. Lord, I know I approach the Old Testament so reluctantly at times when I know it's just, it's my thick-headedness, it's my sinfulness that refuses to plunge the depths of your amazing revelation, knowing that it impacts either in illustration or even just blatant lessons, our salvation, our walk with you, the Savior and his coming and his sacrifice, his rulership over us, all of these things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those that are living sacrifices, that live holy, acceptable lives to you, and Lord, that we continually offer spiritual sacrifices to you, knowing that that's what you command us to do, you desire us to do, and you're pleased when we do them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.